So this past week, having had some free time to kind of sit back, relax, and listen to what I wanted to listen to, and read what I wanted to read, I found that some of my attention was going probably in the wrong direction. I spent a lot of my time reading and listening to things regarding the election. And I don't normally do that. In fact, I don't even remember a time I ever did other than this election, but because of the reasons that I believe personally are going to affect the church, the evangelical church, it concerns me. It really does. It makes me pray more. It makes me think more what the church may face. Over 5 years ago, James White made mention of some things that the churches were facing with the LGBTQ plus groups, and made statements like that if you had not already made your position clear in your church, you were going to face very, very troubling times in the future of compromise. So that was just one issue, just one small issue, really, compared to what we're facing today. And I know that all of us probably are kind of election weary, some of us have tuned out and thought, well, there's no real hope. Why worry about it? There's no chance. But I want to encourage you tonight that God does desire, and it is His will, that there be justice and that there be even scales, if you will, in the courts, that there be equity, that there be righteousness in a nation. And I don't think that we should, in our minds or our hearts, give up on that. I think we should be praying repeatedly that God would expose the injustice, that He should expose the lies, and that He should bring justice where justice needs to be brought, and that the courts of our country and our land should teach and preach, if you will, and stand for truth. You say, that's a tall order to ask for. Well, God's actually capable of that. He can do that. So I want to encourage you to do that, to pray for that, to make that part of your prayer as you pray this week and in the weeks ahead, because you have to understand, folks, this is very, very important to understand. The things that the church will face in the next administration and what comes after this could be huge. The freedoms that we experience right now could be squashed in a number of ways. This church could be hit with lawsuits for hate speech. You have to know that those are the kinds of things that you're facing. So these are not small matters. These are big issues. Now, the church is not this church, nor is the church in America the first church that's faced situations like this. In fact, the church has faced much, much worse in its history. But that doesn't mean, well, let's just kind of forget it and just see what happens and we'll go with it from there. Perhaps this is the means that God has chose to bring His church to its knees, to make the church depend upon Him and to trust Him more, so that we would be more effective in the ministry for Him. So I say that to you as a word of encouragement. Now, with that said, I did actually think about something more than that when I was away. One of the things I thought about was what I'm going to share with you tonight, and I'm going to talk about one exchange for another, and you'll understand what I mean by that in a few moments. In the history I've had in ministry now for, I guess, now nearly 30 years or more, preaching in the pulpit, pastoring churches, bivocationally and full-time, I could fill this church, pew after pew, with people that I know personally that have walked away from the faith, that have made professions of faith, that were involved in church for some time, were committed Sunday school teachers, deacons, pursuing ministry, that now have nothing to do with the faith at all. And they're good people as far as humanity is concerned, but they have no desire for the things of God. I'm not the only one that has experienced that. Probably you too have known people who have done the same thing, who have made professions of faith in Christ, have come to church for some time, yet now they seem to have no interest at all, whether they're using the COVID thing as a reason or not. That's up to them and between them and God. But at the same time, I think it's important to realize is that we're facing a situation where there are huge numbers of people who say they know Christ and are assured that they're going to heaven, but have no interest in the things of God. And there's a disconnect there. There's a serious problem with that, because that's antithetical to biblical Christianity. That's not what the Bible teaches about Christianity. And if you can live your life that way and continue to vocalize your belief in Christ and in God, and then continue to live as if you are totally disconnected from the church and His Word, there's a good possibility you're on the wrong road. So that's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about that, and I want to begin by looking at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Now, there's a number of passages I'm going to refer to, but I want to just kind of focus in on this one to begin with, and then I'll be mentioning a number of them that you will not have time to turn to, but I'll read them to you. So, in Matthew 7, this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has been confronting the legalistic Judaism of his day, which was an external religion primarily. I mean, it believed that if you conformed externally to the Jewish laws, both what God gave to Moses and the others that men had created, that they believed they were righteous with God. That's an oversimplification of a reality that they were living in those days. But Jesus was confronting the religion of his day, the religion of Judaism. And in that sermon, he closes this sermon by saying these words in verse 13, Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. One thing to note at the very beginning of that is in verse 13, the word enter is a command. It's not an invitation. Jesus is commanding his audience to enter by the narrow gate. And this is critical, because what he begins to address here is that there are other gates, primarily other ways that people claim to know they're going to heaven. He says to enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. The word wide is a Greek word that means spacious. In other words, there's plenty of room in this other way, this wide way, this broad way, as he calls it, that leads to destruction. But then in verse 14, he says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I'm not sure what your translation may have for the word difficult in verse 14, but the word is thlebo in the Greek. It simply means strictly narrow, or it could have the idea of oppressively pressured or afflicted, being confined to a very small area. And because you're in that small, confined space, it makes it oppressive in some ways, would be the way the lexicon would define it, in a strict way. It is actually translated in some cases to afflict or to persecute. But the idea behind that is this, is that the narrow gate to enter into life is not an easy way. It's a way of affliction. It's a way of oppression. It's a way that is difficult, as translated here in my Bible. He says you need to enter in by that gate, not the easy gate, not the spacious gate, not the one that has all the room and that is easy to go down, but rather you should go in the difficult way that may bring affliction and oppression and even persecution. He says at the end of verse 14, there are few who find it. So in the beginning of the text, in verse 13, he says many go in the way of the broad way or the easy, wide, spacious way, but there are few who find the other way, the narrow way, the difficult way. And that's exactly what we see experientially. Not only through the rest of Scripture do we see it being taught, but we also see it experientially in our lives as Christians. We've seen it in our own families, perhaps. But this also presents to us something that probably many of us don't think much about, but the fact that Jesus gives us here in verse 13 a command, he's commanding the will. He's directly focusing in on the will of man, and he's saying to your will, to your volition, you need to respond to this and obey this command to come in by the narrow gate. The other choice here is the choice of wide, spacious roads that will lead you to destruction. This is not the first time that the people of God, or even people in general, have been presented with choices to make regarding life or death. In fact, when Israel was in the wilderness, the Lord instructed Moses to tell the people, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, and blessing and a curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice and by holding fast to him." Israel, when they came into the promised land, Joshua confronted the people again with a choice, saying these words, that they are to choose for themselves whom they should serve. And then also in Mount Carmel, the prophet Elijah asked the people of Israel, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." And even Jeremiah said the same thing to the people of God that day. He said, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." And even in John 6:66, you remember whenever Jesus was confronting the people there and preaching to them, and many of the disciples that were with him that day, and the disciples just simply means learners, those that were following him and listening to him, walked away in John 6 after he gave the words about him being the bread of life. He turned to his 12 disciples that were with him and said, "Do you also want to go away?" And if you remember what Peter's response was, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life." Time and time again, God presents to people, whether it's the lost of the world or the church itself, a choice. Choose life or choose death. Choose the narrow way or the broad way that leads to destruction. John MacArthur said this, "There are not many roads to heaven, but one. There are not many good religions, but only one. Man cannot come to God in any way that man devises, but only in the one way that God himself has provided." The contrast Jesus makes is not between religion and irreligion, or between higher religions and lower ones, nor is it a contrast between nice and upright people and vile and degraded ones. It is a contrast between divine righteousness and human righteousness, all of which is unrighteousness. It is a contrast between divine revelation and human religion, between divine truth and human falsehood, between trusting in God and trusting in self. It is the contrast between God's grace and man's works. There have always been but two systems of religion in the world. One is God's system of divine accomplishment, and the other is man's system of human achievement. One is the religion of God's grace, the other is a religion of men's works. One is the religion of faith, and the other a religion of flesh. One is a religion of sincere heart and internal, and the other is the religion of hypocrisy and external. Within man's system are thousands of religious forms and names, but they are all built on the achievements of man and the inspiration of Satan. Christianity, on the other hand, is the religion of divine accomplishment, and it stands alone. And that is exactly true. And in Matthew 7, Jesus is telling us that there's only two, one that leads to life, one that leads to death. You're on one of the two roads. You're going in one of the two gates. There is no middle ground. There is no middle religion. There is no purgatory for you to pay for your sins or to have someone bail you out later. There's only one true religion, if you want to use the term religion, and it is the religion of divine accomplishment through Christ on the cross and trusting him and him alone for salvation. In this passage, as I noted, there's two gates, two ways, two destinations, and two groups. The two gates, wide and narrow. The two ways, broad and difficult. The two destinations, destruction or life. The two groups, many and few. One leads to heaven, the other to hell. One to life, the other to death. One is right, the other is wrong. One is true, and the other is a lie. The sad reality is, based on Scripture and personal experience, there are far more on the broad way that's leading to death. They have chosen death instead of life. An example of this was a letter that was written a number of years ago to a daily newspaper that expressed clearly the attitude that many people even have today. And because of social media, they have decided to express that openly and widely. This one was written even as far back when Dr. Billy Graham was still preaching, and it says this, and I quote, "After hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on television, and reading reports and letters concerning him on and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitively preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches children of goodness and not of sin. If in order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned." Well, that man would rather exchange his eternal life for a gentle, tolerant religion that will eventually damn his soul to hell. Jesus said this in Matthew 16:26, and I know you're familiar with it. Listen to these words. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And then Jesus says, "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So the lesson tonight is on the topic of one exchange for another. And although I think most of us in here know what a definition of exchange would be, I looked it up just in case. And the word exchange in Webster's dictionary, which is not necessarily trustworthy anymore, is this: an act of giving one thing and receiving another, especially of the same type or value, in return. That's a simple definition of the word exchange. And most of the time, at least in what I read, the word exchange has something to do with a legal matter or perhaps a monetary matter. Whenever we come to the topic I want to talk about tonight, I want to talk about two exchanges that are absolutely necessary to enter into heaven. One of them you are very familiar with, and the others you are not as so familiar with. But let me begin by talking about the first exchange. And what I want to talk about is three things regarding this first exchange. And in order to have eternal life and to enter in by the narrow gate, we must have both of these exchanges. Both of these must take place in order for us to enter in by the narrow gate and to find life. The first exchange is this: there must be an exchange of death for life. And what I mean by that is this, is that as a result of you and I being sinners, we are given the penalty of death. Death is literally our dessert. That's what we deserve in the future because of our sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Focusing in on verse 23 again, "For the wages of sin is death." Another way of saying that is the paycheck that you and I get for our sin is death. What you have earned. You work a 40-hour week, you get paid a certain amount of money. You work your whole life sinning, you get paid a certain amount, which is basically eternal hell and death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul who sins shall die." So sin brings death. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 said, "Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, for all have sinned." And where did this come from? Well, Romans 5 alludes to it. Genesis 2 tells us about it. It says, "And the Lord commanded the man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, saying, of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." The Hebrew text actually can be rendered literally, "dying you shall die." And that's exactly what happened that day. It was not a very difficult command. It was basically one tree, don't get near it. Don't eat it at all. That was all it was. And man did not obey. And as a result of that one sin, he was cursed to die. Disobedience to God, the act which we call sin, brought death. So you and I need to exchange our death for life. The only way to get that is for someone to pay for our sin. You can't just be forgiven and just be taken to heaven and God just kind of wink at your sin, because the justice of God, which is the law of God, demands that the penalty be paid. Just like you and I would have outrage if a court would allow someone who had murdered multiple people to be set free and be forgiven without a penalty being paid. So it is the case for you and I. If someone has committed a sin or a act of treason or disobedience, then there needs to be a penalty paid. And you and I, as a result of our acts of disobedience and even being an Adam, have committed sin that is eternally worthy of death. But the only way that you and I can have that penalty paid is for someone to give their life. Someone has to die. And so we find that that exchange can happen. It says in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Jesus came to give his life. He exchanged his life to give us life. He died so that we could live. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned aside everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In Isaiah 53:8-10, it says, "For he is cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they have made his grave with the wicked. And with the rich at his death, because he has done no violence, nor with their deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief when you made his soul an offering for sin." His life for our death. His life for our death. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." Now, theologians call this term substitution. It's basically he dies in our place so that we can have life. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24 says that Christ is the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And then you have Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, yet we are justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." And what is Paul talking about? He's simply saying, listen, just because God did not punish all the sins in the past, and it looks as if he was passing over those sins, that in Christ he punished all that sin so that you could have life. So the first exchange that is necessary is someone has to give his life for the penalty of sin, and that penalty is death. And Jesus Christ gave that. The second one is this. The next exchange that needs to happen is forgiveness for debt. Forgiveness for debt. Now, I don't know if you have debt or you've been in debt, but if you know what debt is like, it's not a pleasant thing. Especially whenever the one who loans you the money or the thing wants it back. And whenever we talk about sin in the Bible tells us that sin is often described as a debt, something that you owe. In fact, you may not know this, but in Matthew 6, you have the statement in the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The parallel passage in Luke 11:4 says, "And forgive us our sins." So the Bible sees the word debt as sin and the word sin as debt. So the more sin you have, the more debt you have. And the more debt you have, the more obligated you are. So think about that for a moment. How much have you sinned? Well, if you start counting, of course, I think most of us would probably never be able to go as high as we possibly need to. In fact, that would not even be dealing with the sins that we don't even know about that we've committed. The point is that we have a debt that we cannot pay, and we need to be forgiven our debt. How wonderful it would have been if you would have been able to go up and take out a mortgage on your home, say $150,000 to $250,000, and then one day you get a phone call from the bank, and the bank says, "You know what, we're just in such a gracious attitude today, we're going to forgive you all of that debt." Well, you probably would have been in the hospital with a heart attack, because that doesn't happen, does it? It just doesn't happen. What happens is this: if you don't pay your bill, they come get your house. That's what happens with that. And the same is the case with the debt of sin. The debt of sin will not be forgiven just because God is a gracious God. You have to understand that there's more involved in that forgiveness than just God being gracious. Although, yes, God is gracious and He is merciful, and that moves Him to a desire to forgive debt, but that debt has to be paid. And that's important to understand. The word debt that is used here in Matthew and also in other portions of the Bible has the idea of a legal debt. You know, the word sin, harmatia, is the word that has the idea of missing the mark or missing the goal or missing the target. It is often the word used to refer to what we talk about as transgressions or lawlessness or sin. But the word debt is basically a legal obligation that you have to God because of your violations of the law. There's another portion of Scripture over in Romans chapter 2 that is really an amazing way to look at it. Is the Bible says for those who have remained in an unrepentant state that they are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. So it isn't that God is just somehow later on going to get a lot less offended by your sin. That's not the way that works. The more you and I remain unrepentant, the more offended God is. And the more wrath there will be as a result of that. So the debt doesn't just magically go away and it doesn't decrease over time. In fact, it increases exponentially over time. And God will have His day of justice and He will bring justice on those who do not have their debt paid. There's a good example of this. I read this, I think, a few weeks ago. I want to allude to it again. In Matthew chapter 18, if you want to turn there quickly, because it's good to see this. And Sandy did such a great job on the topic of forgiveness this past Sunday. And here we are again just addressing it from a different perspective. And here you have this passage. I don't know if you've sat down and read Matthew 18 in a while, but Matthew 18 deals with, first of all, offending the little ones. And in that case, some believe that's referring directly to children. And although the application is clearly to that, primarily he's talking about his own disciples, the children of God that are followers of Christ. And then it talks about offending a brother in Christ or a brother and how to deal with that. So the whole context is about how someone is offending someone else or sinning against someone else. And then this brings about this conversation between Peter and Jesus. And Peter asked the question in verse 21 of Matthew 18. He says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, he's going off a passage, I believe it is in the book of Amos, where there was taught, even by the Pharisees, that you could forgive three times. And that was basically it. That was your obligation. You could go to four, but basically three times. And so what Peter does is this. He thinks he's doing really well, so he's going to double it, make it six, and then add one for good gesture. He says seven times. He's going way beyond what the Pharisees and the Sadducees taught. But Jesus says, no. Verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, infinite. Jesus is just building upon the number seven times 70, 490 times, not saying that once your wife or your mother-in-law finally gets to 489 times, that's it. It's over one more time. No, that's not it. Jesus is just simply taking it, as we would call it, a hyperbole. He's stretching it to the extreme to prove a point. He picks up on the number seven with Peter and goes from there. And then the rest of the story that is given here clearly indicates that's what he's talking about. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Here you have that legal term, that banking term, debts coming into play here. In verse 24, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which in our terms today would be like you owing $100 million or even maybe if some of you have that kind of money, let's go a billion. Okay. In other words, it's an unpayable amount. Someone in those days, and most of the people of those days were poor. They lived day by day, and it was not an easy life at all. And so when someone would be presented with that kind of debt, 10,000 talents, it would be an unpayable amount. There would be no possibility ever for you to pay it. But in verse 25 it says, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. So the legal obligation must be met. No matter what happens, it's going to be met. Even if you have to be completely incarcerated and taken away yourself and sold. Verse 26 says, and the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. Now, outright, that's an amazing statement. That is a gracious, merciful, compassionate act of a king with his servant. Then in verse 28, you would expect that this servant would be filled with compassion, filled with graciousness and mercy to anyone else around him because he had been forgiven an unpayable debt. Verse 28, but the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is 100 days' wage. That would be just simply, in probably today's wages, $36,000, maybe something like that. In other words, a manageable, payable debt. It may take you some time, but you can pay it back. And here he simply says that he laid hands on him and took him by his throat and said, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Exactly what the other servant said. And he would not. And he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. There you have it again, this obligation of debt. So when the fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him into the hands of the torturers until you should pay all that was due him. Now, there's a lot that can be gleaned from this text in application. I don't want to take it too far, but to understand this, that there is a principle taught in Scripture that if you are unwilling to forgive someone their debt, there's a good indication that you're not forgiven. Okay? But also, there's the application of the believer. And believe me, I have seen it among what I believe to be true believers where they struggle sometimes forgiving someone of something that has been done to them. And the obligation given in this text is that you and I, even as believers, are obligated to forgive those. Absolutely. Whatever the debt is, no matter how difficult it may be, we are obligated before God to forgive. Enough said about that, even Sunday. So I want to just point out, though, in this text that the way Jesus illustrates this offense, this sin, is a debt that is owed. It's a debt that is owed. So what has to happen to that debt? We need to exchange our debt for forgiveness. We need to have that debt forgiven. And as it says in Colossians chapter 2, listen to this in verse 13, and you, talking about you and I as believers, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. He's canceled your debt. Your unpayable debt. You're the first servant, by the way, in that parable that was given. You're the one who has an unpayable debt. And yet you are forgiven all of your offenses, all of your trespasses. In Acts 13:38, it says this, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. When I reread that text today, I thought, man, you could really preach an entire sermon on that verse because it really sums up the gospel. That the law of Moses is, and what is given in the law cannot justify a man. It can only condemn him. But whenever you are forgiven by the grace of God and salvation, you are set free and set free of that debt which the law of Moses confines you to. And then you have 2 Corinthians 5:19 that says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. In other words, the debt is removed. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Or another way of saying that, he has cleansed us from all of our debt. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, or to forgive us of all of our debts. In Hebrews 8:10, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Verse 12, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The entire debt is gone. Through forgiveness. 1 John 2:12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So you and I need to, the first exchange is we need someone to give their life, which Jesus did, because we are deserving of death, and that penalty has to be paid. That exchange must take place. The second one is we must have an exchange of forgiveness for our debt. Our debt needs to be forgiven. And that's exactly what happens in Christ, that we are forgiven of our debt by the grace of God. The third is this. The third exchange that needs to happen is one that we are familiar with, surely, in this church, is righteousness for sinfulness. In other words, we need someone to take our sin, and we need someone to give us perfect righteousness. In fact, many believe that Martin Luther is the one who referred to this, what is called the Great Exchange, although some have said that they can't find those words exactly, but they refer to a letter that he wrote that refers to that Great Exchange, the Great Exchange of Jesus Christ taking upon himself our sin and being punished as if he were us on the cross, and then God giving us his perfect righteousness as if we lived that perfect life. Isn't that a beautiful exchange? That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, God made him, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You have that same allusion in Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4 that we talked about a few weeks back. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus came, took upon himself our sin, so that we could be made righteous in the sight of God by giving us his righteousness. Galatians 3:13, Christ was redeemed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And Romans 5:19, for as by one man disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And then it reminded me also of a verse over in Romans 10, where Paul's talking to the people of Israel, and he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Jesus is that one who provided that great exchange. He gave his life for our death. He gave us forgiveness for our debt. He also gave us righteousness for taking upon himself our sin. So that's exchange number one. But how do you get that? I mean, those are things that are actually accomplished. Jesus Christ accomplished that on the cross. That's why when we talk about the atonement, we don't talk about a provisional atonement. We talk about an actual atonement. Because when Jesus died on the cross, there was real wrath being poured out on him for real sin that was placed on him. So there's an actual atonement that was historically accomplished. But how is it that you and I, as sinners, 2,000 years later, how is it that you and I can get that great exchange? How can we receive that? How can we put that in place, if you will? How can it apply to you and I? Well, that's a great question, and it takes us to our second exchange tonight, and I'll finish up with this one. And they're basically straightforward, but first of all, and it may sound very familiar, but it's a little bit different, the first exchange of our second is this, death for life. Sounds just like the first one, right? Well, actually, it is in a similar way. Look at Luke chapter 9 for a second. Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9:23, and there are other parallel passages that refer to this, Jesus talks about what he expects or what he requires of someone to become his disciple. Now, frankly put, you don't find much of this talked about in evangelism. You don't. Because our goal is to get a result. And it's kind of sad to say this. In many cases with evangelism, our goal is not to offend. So we don't want to drive them away. If anything, we want to lessen the message so that they come. And we think that if we lessen the message, we'll get more results. And the problem is, that's not even a biblical approach, because the Bible even tells us and teaches us that in Jesus' example, which would be the greatest example of evangelism, he made it extraordinarily difficult. In other words, not only did he command you to come the narrow way, he confined the narrow way. He made it narrow. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It says, then he said to them all, and he's talking to a multitude of people. So these are not just his 11 or 12 disciples. These are the crowds that are following him and seeing his miracles and witnessing what he has done and what he has taught. And so great evangelistic opportunity. And in verse 23 of Luke 9, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, that's great. We stop right there. We say, hey, you want to come and follow Christ? Sign up. You know, all we need is a decision. So if anyone desires to come after me, what does he say? Let him what? Deny himself. That is, in our culture, anathema. Deny yourself? You mean I've got to put my cell phone down? No more selfies? I can't have what I want, what I desire? I can't have what is so pleasurable to me in my life? It's not all about me? Well, listen to what Jesus says. Let him deny himself. And then he even gets it further. He doesn't stop there. He makes it much more difficult. He says, and take up his cross daily and follow me. And of course, to the disciples, they would have been very familiar to the Roman practice of crucifixion. They saw it all the time. They witnessed it on the sides of the roads where criminals would be hung up on crosses and for days be in agony there, dying as they died there for their crime. So they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. He basically meant this, that if you want to come and follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you must be willing to 100% deny yourself and be willing to die. You must be willing to give your life for my life. Just like Jesus gave his life for ours, now we are to give our life for him. You don't hear that too much, do you? You want to be a Christian? Give up everything you have and be willing to die and then come and follow Christ. Verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Then this verse again, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? In Luke 14, turn over a couple of passages. Luke 14, you have a similar approach. In verse 25, Luke 14, 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He did not say and might not be, or there's a possibility that he might not. He said cannot. These are black and white terms, absolutes. He's telling us that we must be willing to hate our father and our mother and our wife and our children. Well, we know that the rest of Scripture teaches that we are to love our parents and honor our parents, and we are to love our wife and to love our children. So what is Jesus telling us here? Is he contradicting himself? No, he's speaking in a hyperbole. He's stretching it to the extreme to prove his point. And his point is this, is that your love for me, your devotion to me, should be so much so that it looks like hatred compared to your love for your parents and your children and your own life. You must be willing to give up your whole life to be my disciple. In verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, he says that same thing. In John 12, 25, it says this, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So the first exchange has to be your life for his life. You have to die. If you want to be a follower of Christ, you have to die. You have to give up your life to follow him. 1 Corinthians 15, 31, Paul said it like this, I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, what Paul is saying and what Jesus is saying is not that we just give up everything we have and own and our families and go live in a cave somewhere. or even that we physically give our physical lives for Him in that sense, that we go out and die physically, although that can happen for many people who have served Christ. His point is the willingness needs to be there. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you have to be willing to abandon all that you have, all that you are, and give of your whole life and be willing to set aside your wants, desires, ambitions, and your life, if it be so, to be a follower of His. Now, when you think about just that one statement alone, and we could go much deeper into that, but that one exchange alone, that sets a great division in the Church of Christ. Because frankly, folks, I mean, we're talking about being a willingness to give your life for Christ, and some professing Christians can't even get out of bed and get to a church. And Jesus is talking about, no, you've got to be willing to die for Me. Are you willing to do that? So the first exchange is death. You must be willing to die for the life of Christ. And then the second one is repentance for forgiveness. That's the second way you get it, repentance for forgiveness. Now, what is repentance? Tommy Walsh mentioned that it's a change of mind. And the root word, metanoia, is actually a word that does mean to change a mind. But the change of mind affects the will. In other words, it's not just a change of mind. The entire debate that circled around the Lordship debate out of Dallas Theological Seminary, or even Charles Ryrie at that time, made mention, even in his theological work that he did, Basic Theology, the word metanoia or repentance just simply means to change of mind. So you can have a person who literally at one time thought that Jesus Christ was not the Savior and then change his mind and believe that He is the Savior. Well, I hate to tell you that, folks. That's not going to save you. That's not all that saves you. That is part of it, but that's not all that saves you. There are philosophers and professors in very, very prominent evangelical schools and even secular universities that will tell you that they believe that Jesus Christ was a historical figure, that He literally died. And there are plenty of people who will tell you that they believe that Jesus actually lived, died, and resurrected. But they're lost. What's the difference? I believe one of the differences here is repentance. The foreign word. I would say it would be the four-letter word of Christianity, but it's more than four letters. And the point is this, is that what we've done is we've watered down repentance instead of calling it what it is called in the Bible. Repentance is not only a change of mind about who God is and who Christ is, but a change of mind is a willingness to turn from your sin and to turn to God. It even says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus," Peter's preaching here, "whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. In other words, the Spirit of God was convicting them and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent." He didn't simply mean just change your mind about who Jesus is. He meant much more than that. There was a turning away from your sin and your lawlessness and, frankly, in their case, their self-righteous religion. "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." So forgiveness comes from repentance. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." The word blotted out means to be erased, which is another word for forgiveness. Acts 17:30, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent." Forgiveness comes by repentance. Acts 26:20, but he says, Paul's talking about being in Damascus and Jerusalem and all throughout Judea and even to the Gentiles, that he was going to preach repentance. And in that context, he says that they should repent and turn to God. And there you have the other side of the coin of repentance, turning from sin, turning to God. And it's made even clearer in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, probably one of the most clearest representations of what true biblical repentance is. It says in verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." True biblical repentance. Not only changing your mind about God, but turning to God. So you have the first exchange is death for life. You die to get the life of Christ. Secondly, repentance. You turn from your sin and follow Christ for forgiveness. And then third, you exchange slavery of sin for lordship. Slavery of sin for lordship. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of leading to death or obedience to righteousness? But God bethink that though you were slaves of sin, yet now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." In other words, we once were slaves. We were slaves of sin. We obeyed our master, which was sin and unrighteousness. But we have been delivered from that master of sin. Romans 6:20, "For when you were slaves, you were free in regard to righteousness. But to exchange for salvation, there must be an exchange from the slavery of sin to the slavery of Christ, that He is now Lord." It says it this way in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts." The word "serving" is the verb form of the word doulos, which is the word slave. "We were slaves to our various lusts and pleasures." In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 and following, it says that we were such slaves that we could not do righteousness. There was none righteous, no, not one. There were none who could do good, no, not one. We were such slaves of that sin. But in order to be a Christian, there must be a giving up of the slavery of sin or the master of sin and giving over to the mastery of Christ, the lordship of Christ. And you do know this. There are still those out there, and it's a real popular doctrine, that you can be saved without submitting to the lordship of Christ. There's a problem with that, because the gospel itself says that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus Christ, not just Jesus Christ as Savior, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9-10, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." As one author and theologian said, there's no way to divide up the offices of Christ. You can't accept Him as Savior and wait till later to accept Him as Lord. You get the whole package when He comes. You are submitting to Him as Lord Jesus Christ, not as just Savior Jesus Christ. It even says in that same passage, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all who are all rich to who call upon Him." And then it says in verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now that passage, I don't know if you realize this, but in verse 13, that very familiar word, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, is taken from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. If you go back to that text and you look at it, it says this, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now, the authorized version, the Old King James Version, had a habit, which was a good habit, of taking the word Yahweh and capitalizing all the letters Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So every time you looked at it in the Old Testament and you saw the word Lord that way, it referenced to the name of God, often called Jehovah, which is another way of representing the name Yahweh, the four consonants in the Hebrew language. So in this text in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, the word is Yahweh, which is the name of God. In other words, whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. Well, that is the verse quoted in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word Lord is kurios, because that's the only word we find in the Greek language for Lord, which was the only way to represent the Old Testament word for Yahweh. And the point is that this Yahweh found in Joel chapter 2 is the same Yahweh in Romans 10. And so whenever you're coming to Christ, you are submitting not to just a Savior, but you're submitting to the King, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. So the exchange must happen, that you are willing to exchange the slavery of sin for the slavery of Christ. So what's our exchange? First of all, the first exchange is death of self for the life of Christ. We must be willing to die to give our life to have the life of Christ. We must be willing to repent, turn from our sin, and turn to God for the forgiveness of sin. And we must be willing to turn from the master of sin to the mastery of Jesus Christ as Lord. So one exchange for another.